So today we will start our journey into Paul's letter to the Christians at Colossae. So we will read, this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, would you quiet our hearts and minds and open up our understanding that we might hear your word, that we might receive your word, that we might understand it and be changed, that we would come away different acting upon your word. So, Father, transform us. Would you wake us up? Would you breathe life into our hearts, into our flesh as it wastes away in this world? Would you make us even more alive in you as you call us further and further into your light and out of the darkness? So, Father, teach us. Speak to us, we pray. Engrave these words on our hearts that we might be more like you, that we might bear your fruit, that we might share more of your love and your life to the world. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit, that we would have spiritual understanding, not just physical, mental, academic understanding. And Lord, now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, all because of the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So here's Paul writing a letter to the saints in Colossae, but let's just pause for a second. Who is Paul? You remember that Paul was a Pharisee, a really smart one, like a bright star, you know, an up-and-coming one. One of the famous names you would know, but you wouldn't know him as Paul. You'd know him as Saul, right? Saul was one of these bright students who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was being taught all the lessons of Judaism and all the ways of the religious elite in Israel, and he was like a bright and rising star. He was one of these, like, you know, who's who in the world, or, you know, 30 young Pharisees to watch, you know, coming up. Like, he was one of those guys, right? He was the brightest and the best, and he was smart, and he was good, and he was zealous for the Lord. Where do you first kind of notice Paul in the story of Scripture? Well, you notice him around in the circle of folks around Stephen, don't you? Right? As he's holding the cloaks of everyone who's stoning Stephen. And then you find out that Saul got the special permission to head out to Damascus to go find more Christians so that he could bring them to justice, because in his mind, Christians were blasphemers. They were not of the Lord, that this sect needed to be stomped out because they were following this guy Jesus who claimed to be God, and that's blasphemy, right? So Saul was on a mission to capture, to imprison, and to put to death Christians. He thought it was God's mission. He thought he was doing the Lord and the kingdom of God a favor. But the Lord meets him, right, on the road to Damascus in a glorious way. So for the whole story of the gospel, everything we just went through in Mark, that whole unfolding story, Saul was not in the crowd of disciples listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, following Jesus. Saul wasn't one of those guys. Saul was one of the Pharisees who was plotting and scheming and conniving to take Jesus down. He's on the wrong side of the story in the Gospels. He's one of the enemies of God in the Gospels. But we find out in Acts, Saul's testimony, his story, while he's on this zealous mission to stamp out and stomp out Christianity, the Lord knocks him off his high horse, blinds him. This feels very blinding. But Saul encounters Jesus there on that road to Damascus, the crucified, risen Jesus. He sees the risen Christ as Jesus blinds him with this glorious light. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul has to answer, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, and Jesus has this conversation with Saul, and Saul realizes how wrong he is, and he comes to faith in Christ, and he's not given his sight back right away. He has to go blind, and this guy Ananias, not the same one who dies later, it's a different guy, not the liar with him and his wife, you know, different one. And he teaches them, he explains more of the gospel, he unpacks a bit of the word. And then Saul goes after that and spends years in obscurity, simply learning, studying the scriptures, but now from the perspective of knowing that everything in the scriptures points to Jesus, rereading it in a way that he didn't understand before. He tells us in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3 that this was a mystery that was hidden from him and from the whole people of God before, that God was doing things this way, that the Redeemer was coming, that the suffering servant and the Messiah, they were one and the same, and that he was going to conquer through death and through servanthood and through this humiliation of the cross, but he was going to swallow up death from the inside out and in his flesh make one people of God and conquer sin and death forever, that it was through his death that he was going to conquer all and establish his kingdom forever. And there would be no such thing anymore as Jew and Gentile, but that he would make one new people of God. This was a mystery that was hidden before, that the Lord has made known to Paul, as he renames him Paul after he was Saul, and to the whole church as the Spirit of God gives them all understanding. So this is who Paul is, right? He had this radical whole worldview change, right? It was like a cataclysmic worldview shift. It's absolutely the opposite of everything he lived for and believed in. And he was like so sure of himself based on his pedigree and his works and his understanding. And he could list off the reasons why he was better than everyone else. And then he meets Christ and he says, "All that stuff, that's nothing but dung. It's worthless compared to simply knowing Christ." So Paul goes off and spends years, like more than 14 years, just simply learning quietly before his public ministry, before he even goes and shows up to the apostles in Jerusalem. And they vet him very carefully because they know his reputation and they weren't quite sure he was real. They thought maybe he was trying to infiltrate them to destroy them from the inside out. And so it took a minute for people to accept him, and Barnabas comes along, the son of encouragement, and takes him under his wing and vouches for him. And Paul's ministry is launched as the apostles send him out. And he goes out speaking and preaching first in synagogues and then so he goes to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles. He goes to the synagogues and all the towns he goes to and shares the gospel there, and then he spreads out to everywhere else. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, which is ironic because he was a Jew of Jews, right? He was as Jewish as they get. And the Lord just revolutionized his understanding that he, as a son of Abraham, only becomes a true son of Abraham when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And that he was blessed only to be a blessing to the nations, to the world. That's who Paul is. And he's been through a lot. We know from Acts and from the rest of Scripture that he has been stoned multiple times. He's been shipwrecked multiple times. He spent a night and a day in the sea. He out there in open water, right? He's been through it. He's been beaten and flogged and imprisoned. He's been chased out of towns in the midst of riots. He's been through it. He's been homeless, just wandering around. And what does he say? He tells us that he has had plenty and he has had nothing. And he's learned how to be content in any of those circumstances, because in whatever circumstance he is, he has Christ, and Christ is enough. I have learned in whatsoever circumstance I am, therein to be content, because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can live in plenty and I can live in abject poverty, because Jesus is enough. This is Paul. This is who we're talking about. When he writes this letter, you know where he is? He's in prison. Not because he was caught shoplifting, because he's preaching the gospel, right? He's in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's probably about 60 AD. So, just assuming that Jesus was crucified somewhere around 33 AD. Maybe it was 4 years earlier. Maybe it was later. But it was in that general ballpark. Somewhere in that general vicinity, right? So this is approximately 27 to 30, 31 years later. Where were you in 1997? Or 1994 or 3? I had just started volunteering at the mission in 93. I was 13. I was going through angsty teenager-y stuff. My parents were dealing with 4 kids. Like, you can remember. It wasn't that long ago, right? Like, you remember 97. You remember that general time frame, right? The time distance from there to here. In some ways, it seems like forever. In other ways, it's not that long ago, right? You look back at pictures, and sometimes you look back at pictures from 97, and you're like, no wonder that sweater doesn't fit right anymore. It's 27 years old, you know? Like, okay, I guess I'm going to do one. But it's not that long ago, but also a lot can happen in 27 years, right? Think of the changes in your life during that time. Think of your growth during that time. Well, that's about the time frame from the Damascus Road event to this letter that Paul's writing. So he's been walking with Jesus for a while. He's been through a lot. He's grown a lot. He's learned a lot. He's been through things that have deepened relationships, but he's also had some rough relational issues. You know, they went on this missionary journey, him and Barnabas, and they had Mark with them, and Mark deserts them, abandons them, and Paul's mad at Mark, and then he doesn't want anything to do with Mark later, and Barnabas wants him to come, and they have the tension. Stuff happened. A lot happened in those years, but all this time, the Lord is teaching Paul and growing Paul and stretching him. And so Paul gets word from this town called Colossae, not a town Paul's ever visited. Paul didn't establish this church in Colossae. Paul wasn't far away when he was in Ephesus. It was kind of close by. They're along the same river and same kind of region. They were on the same trade route. And so, not terribly far, but Paul didn't go minister in Colossae. He was in Ephesus, and this guy named Epaphras got saved, heard the gospel, and took the message to Colossae. Maybe Epaphras was from Colossae, but clearly they knew Epaphras. He comes back with the message of the gospel. He shares it, and what do the Colossians do with it? They believe it. They receive it. They get saved, and they begin to grow. The church in Colossae grows. They grow in numbers, and they grow in maturity. And Epaphras comes back and tells Paul that there's this flourishing church now in Colossae because the word of God is spreading. There's fruit that's spreading in all the world. That's what Paul says, that we heard about you. We heard about you and your faith and your love for all the saints. We heard that you heard Epaphras' message and you believed it, and now there's fruit from that. And Paul's excited about that, and he gives praise for that. And he tells the saints in Colossae that Paul and his team, they're praying for the Christians in Colossae. But the reason Paul writes this letter to encourage them is because there's certain heresies going on in Colossae. Like, they're growing and it's great, but there's some false teachings that have kind of come into the church that Paul needs to correct. He says, no, not that, this. And there's like four or five of them. We'll get into them as we go through the letter in weeks to come. But Paul is writing to teach and to correct and to set them straight so that they can flourish, so that they can grow the way they're designed to, the same way you would prune and shape stuff in your garden so that, you know, the tomatoes don't go crazy and haywire and go over here. You kind of put the stakes in and you shape it, right? And you contain it and you tend it. He's tending the garden of the Church of God. He's shaping it. He's pruning it. He's putting it in line so that it can flourish the way it's supposed to, so that it bears more fruit. And so what does Paul say to them? How does he start off? First, he identifies himself, not because he's, you know, on an ego trip and needs them to know he's an apostle, but so that they understand that Paul is not speaking of his own authority. He is a sent one. An apostle is one who is sent. He is sent by God. Paul does not own his own life. He belongs to the Lord. He is sent by God to do the work that he's called to do. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, not because Paul chose it, because Paul was not looking to be an apostle, right? Paul did not choose in his life plan to go to seminary to become an apostle. Paul wanted to be, you know, like the Uber Pharisee, you know, the best of the best. He was not looking whatsoever to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. But God's will was that this is who Paul would be. This is his identity and his calling. And so by the will of God, Paul is now an apostle. And Timothy, we'll learn more about Timothy later, but Timothy is a disciple of Paul, a young man that Paul's been training and teaching and preparing for the work of ministry. And he's been serving alongside of Paul. So Paul and Timothy are sending this letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He's reminding them that we're a part of one family. This isn't just a group of Christians in Colossae. These are brothers and sisters. This is family. So Paul, sent by God, by the will of God, is writing to brothers and sisters in Colossae, and he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is not just some kind of formulaic greeting. He means it. Grace to you. What is grace? God's unmerited favor poured out over and over and over again without limit to people who don't deserve it. That's us. Grace to you, but grace comes before you can have peace, because apart from grace, there is no peace, not with each other and not with the Lord. Grace to you and peace. He reminds us at the outset that our standing as brothers and sisters in Christ is because the grace of God is lavished on us through Jesus Christ. That this is who Christ is. It's why he came. It's why he died. It's why he rose again. It's why he's coming back. It's why he's at work in us now, even as he sent the Spirit of God to indwell us and to grow us and to refine us and sanctify us and work on us. That grace is ours in abundance, and because of that grace, peace with one another and with the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith. Paul gives thanks for the new birth, the new life that the Spirit of God has wrought in Colossae. He heard about it and he rejoices. It's like second generation fruit from Paul's own ministry, because Epaphras heard it and got saved, and he takes it to Colossae, and now they hear it and get saved. Paul says in this opening to the letter that the fruit that's being born as the church of God spreads. It can't be stopped. It's spreading in the whole world, and these saints in Colossae, they're part of it. They're part of this kingdom that is like a vine and its branches that just keeps spreading and growing and bearing fruit, and he gives praise to the Lord for it. And he says, you heard of this gospel, this word of truth, which came to you through Epaphras, and as soon as you heard it, you understood it, and you believed it. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And he prays more. He doesn't just give thanks to the Lord for them. He prays for the will of God in their lives. What Paul is praying for the saints in Colossae is a great prayer for us. It kind of gives us a glimpse into the heart of God for us, his followers, people who are growing in the Lord, people who are walking in him. That, you know, this is not like the letter to the Corinthians where he's got to deal with like gross sin and stuff that's going on in the church. This is people who are doing well, seeking the Lord, flourishing, bearing fruit and growing. This is like a prayer for us. This is what he prays. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's asking that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, what God wants for us and from us in the world. He's asking that we'd be filled with that knowledge, but for a reason, not just so that we know it. He says, so that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He's praying that we'd be filled with knowledge of God's will so that we'd walk out our lives in this world fully pleasing to the Father. And what would pleasing him look like? He goes on to say that would look like bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This prayer never stops this side of glory. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter how many times you've read through the Bible in a year. It doesn't matter how many sermons you've heard or books you've read or studies you've done. If you are alive and breathing on this earth, the Lord's prayer for you is that you would grow in your understanding of his will so that you'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You'd be fully pleasing to him. You'd be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As long as we are alive, there is more to know of God. Our minds could never fully comprehend the bigness of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, who he is. You know, when he meets Saul, turned Paul, on that road to Damascus, and blinds him with his light, with his glory, I imagine that was something like the glory that Moses saw on Mount Sinai, that he came back still reflecting that glory, and the Israelites said, please put a veil over your face, Moses, your face hurts us, but not in the way we'd say it today, right? Your face hurts me. But it was because it was so bright and shiny, reflecting the glory of God. That glory, it's the way that the glory of God is blinding to human eyes, that's like a metaphor, a word picture for the way that his power, his majesty, his holiness, all that he is so far greater than and so overwhelming to our finite understanding. Just our weakness next to his strength, our brokenness next to his wholeness, our sinfulness next to his glory. It's overwhelming. And yet, he comes near and fills us and calls us to be drawn in more and more to him, closer to him, that we would be pleasing to him, that we'd increase in our knowledge of him, that we would bear fruit, that we'd be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You see, that very glory, that brightness that we can't handle, that we squint at, the very power that we would shrink before, that's the power that he wants to strengthen us with and fill us with so that we would have strength to endure all the things of the darkness that he's about to talk about in the rest of Colossians. It's that glory that's not designed to squash us or break us or destroy us. It's the glory that's designed to fill us and strengthen us, strengthen our frame like scaffolding inside. We just had a big masonry project at the mission, and It was complicated because the scaffolding that had to go up was on very complicated surfaces. One was on a rubber-coated roof that can't be punctured or we have problems, and the other was on metal grating over a one-story drop. And you couldn't put the full weight of the scaffolding on the metal grating. They had to put scaffolding underneath with braces and supports to hold up the frame of the metal grate so that the scaffolding would hold above it. And the glory and the power of God in you is like the scaffolding on the inside under the grates to allow you in your mortal flesh, in your brokenness, to be able to hold and contain this fullness of God and his glory as he fills you and works in you to do glorious, humanly speaking, impossible things as you endure with patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father. You see, you can't do that on your own in this dark world. You can't endure with patience and joy while giving thanks to the Father in your own strength. But when the glory and power and majesty and goodness of God fills you as he himself fills you, it's like the scaffolding inside that allows your broken mortal frame to be able to endure, to hold up under it. How do you get there? How do you grow in that? How do you grow in that kind of knowledge? He says that he's asking that we'd be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we would grow in knowledge of God. Well, we have the Word. That's how we grow in the knowledge of God. As we read it, as we study it, as we listen to it, as we seek the Lord in it. And as we participate in this activity together as the saints. This is a group community effort. So often I've read it as an individual kind of thing, my inheritance in Jesus. But the way he says it in this, so that you might have a share in the inheritance. It's not yours, it's the inheritance of God, and you get to have a share in it along with all the saints. It's our inheritance. We are one of many, but loved preciously and individually, but one of many. It's a communal inheritance. Just like the fruit that is growing is spreading into all the world, so that the fruit that grows in you, you're a part of the fruit that's growing that feeds and nourishes the world as the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads into the rest of creation. It's not about us, right? The fruit doesn't grow. Trees don't eat their own fruit. Other people do. As the Lord works in you to grow you in wisdom and knowledge of himself, the fruit that grows in you is supposed to bless other people. It's not about us individually. It's about us in community with others. How is the fruit that God is growing in you now, the new fruit, what he's doing in you now, this week, this month, this year, how is that blessing other people, feeding them, nourishing them? How is that taking the glory of God and putting it on display to the world around you as you share more of yourself with others, as you love them well? You see, the wisdom of God that he wants us to be filled with so that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received, sometimes we take that and we think, well, I want the wisdom of God so that he tells me exactly what to do. I need his wisdom to know whether I should invest in this or that. Should I take my retirement out of this thing and roll it over to that? Should I take this job? Should I? We have these things. Wait, I don't know what God's will is. I just don't know what he wants me to do. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. What he's talking about, the wisdom of God to know what it is to walk in a manner worthy of him in life that he sets before you. It's kind of like taking your kids to a playground. And there's freedom to play. There's opportunity to play, to engage with other kids on the playground and to use the equipment and to grow and to learn and to run around and to enjoy. You know, you have certain guidelines and rules. You need to be kind to other kids. You can't push them off the slide. You don't get to kick them and hit them, and you don't get to be mean, right? You include everyone. You're kind. There are rules, guidelines. There's no rule as to which one you have to play with first and what game you have to play and whether you climb this wall over here or you do this slide or you play in this on this little thing. Like, there's freedom for the kids to play. Sometimes we look at the Lord's wisdom and we're like, well, okay, his wisdom is I can't do this and I can't do this, and we just list all the rules. And somehow we think that if we were the kid on the playground, by simply going to the playground and standing in the middle of it and sitting down and watching all the other kids play, as long as we're not biting, hitting, kicking them, or pushing them off slides, that we're somehow doing what we're supposed to do. But that's not what the playground's for, right? You're supposed to play on the playground. You know, as kids, I remember the doctor, the pediatrician telling my parents that I needed to get outside more and, you know, do activity, exercise, run around. And so I was like, I don't know about that. But go outside and other kids would be playing, like softball. I was like, I'll watch. That's a lot of running. I don't want to run, you know. But just being outside isn't good for your health as a kid. You got to actually do something. You got to run. You got to participate for the benefits of what the doctor was talking about, you know. But I was good just to be out there and watch stuff. I don't want to, it's exhausting to run around, you know. I love playing dodgeball. It's fine. Just let me sit in the goose pot. It's fine. I'll watch you guys run. I'm good with that. It's okay. You got me. I'll just sit here, right? That's not the point, right? You're supposed to participate. You're supposed to play. You're supposed to engage. When we do the Christian life like a lazy, you know, 12-year-old Heather or 10-year-old Heather, that's not what the goal is. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking us to, yes, keep in mind the parameters of the kingdom. We love God and we love others. But there is freedom to play, to enjoy, to try different things. The will of God in your life isn't like you're not waiting for him to whisper in your ear what investments you should make and what job you should take. He's saying, here's the playground in front of you. Love me and love others in it. And do what you want. Just seek me in the midst of it. You want to go this route? Fine, do that. You want to go play with these people? That's fine, do that. But love me and love others in the midst of it. That's what the wisdom of God looks like. And as you do it, as you play in your playground, and you let the goodness and the grace and the love of God be evident to the people that you are engaging with, you're allowing the fruit that God is bearing in you to feed and nourish them, as the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads into all the world. You see, it's not about just us getting it right. It's about us being rooted in this community, in the family of God, so that we would bear fruit more and more, that would feed the world, that would give God glory. And there's freedom in how we do that. But the goal is that we're always seeking, in whatever avenue we're on, whatever path we're taking, we're seeking ways to love God and love others to the glory of God and to the building up of those other people, so that our fruit is enjoyed. And as people pick that fruit and eat that fruit, the more you cut off your tomato plant, the more tomatoes grow. See, the Lord takes the plants that bear fruit and he makes them bear more fruit. That's the way pruning works. And so, my encouragement to us this morning, the same Lord who takes us and delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of light in his beloved Son, because we have forgiveness of sins in Jesus, we now know that the darkness doesn't own us anymore. We're not a slave to the darkness. We still see the darkness. We still live in the darkness. But we belong to the light. So in the midst of the darkness, we get to bear fruit. We get to shine and reflect the light of Jesus into the world. We get to do the things he called us to do with joy and with excitement, because the darkness doesn't own us. But we get to play around on the playground of life in ways that allow the light and the goodness of God to spread. So the question at the end of the day is this: how are you doing that? How are you doing that? How is the fruit that God is bearing in you, the light that he's shining through you today, making a difference in your spheres of influence, with your children and your grandchildren, with your neighbors, with your siblings, with your workplace, with the doctor's offices and the places that you go and frequent? Because as long as we're alive, there's more knowledge of God to grow in. There's more fruit to bear. There's this calling to walk worthy of the calling we've received in Christ. And how does Christ walk? He walks by giving himself in every way to us, laying down his life, expending everything that we might have life and be built up and be nourished. As we follow Jesus walking in that way, in that manner, we get to do the same. But we don't do it in our strength. We do it because the Spirit of God fills us with God's glory, like scaffolding on the inside, to take us in our weakness and allow us the energy, the strength, the emotional bandwidth to be able to, even on the hardest day, pour ourselves out in joy and love to others, to the praise and glory of God. You don't get to practice that in the light. You don't get to practice what that's like. You don't get to test and prove that strength of God in you until there's pressures on the outside. And so it's no surprise that we still are in the darkness. It's just that we need to remember we're not of it anymore. It doesn't own us. We belong to the kingdom of light. And so as you go into the darkness this week, what delightful ways might the Lord use you to feed and nourish with the fruit that you're bearing those around you, or to shine light into those dark places to the glory of God. It's exciting. And the more you do it, the more fruit you will see the Lord bearing in you as he prunes you and grows you. And you'll grow in the knowledge of God as you get to experience more and more of his power, his deliverance, his joy, his strength in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this calling that you have placed on us, that we who are broken and weak and sinful and selfish, that we would be so just rooted in your grace and in your love as you lavish it on us day after day, that we would be able to be filled with your strength and your power, that you would come alongside us, and that you would fill us with yourself, that you would strengthen us with all might, that we might be able to endure with thanksgiving and joy in the midst of hard things, and that we in our own sinfulness would still be able to bear your fruit to nourish and feed others. Would you help us to do that this week? Would you help us to find ways to expend ourselves that the world might taste and see that you are good? How blessed is the one who takes refuge in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.